Well, Christmas Eve is my favourite night of the year, probably the case for many of you, but particularly being here, celebrating it with you is a highlight of my year every year. And as this year, we have themed our Christmas time together 100% Christmas. Celebrate the real thing. And so right there in the title, there's an acknowledgement there's some imposters in town this time of year. There's some lookalikes that are claiming to be the real Christmas but aren't. Now, the tricky thing with imposters, with lookalikes, is that they look a whole lot like the real thing until you actually hold them up side by side to the genuine article. And so what we're on about tonight is trying to get to the real deal, to actually consider it so that we might spot the lookalikes and the imposters. But just because different people have different meanings for Christmas doesn't mean that everyone is onto the real thing. And I know that that's actually quite offensive to say in our community, because we think of authentic living as being sincere, as being true to yourself, yeah? So that so long as you believe sincerely something, then go ahead and celebrate it. Don't let anyone try and stop you. And so the Muslim and the Jew, well, they just ignore Christmas. Whilst the Christians, you know, they do their baby Jesus and the star and the stable. Whilst the atheist just kind of kicks back and says, thanks for the holiday. In fact, I came across this tag on a tea towel, which I think sums up 100% Christmas for many people. Take it easy, relax, eat, drink, be merry, don't diet, smile. Good things. I hope to be doing many of those tomorrow. But is it the real deal? Is it the real thing? My hope for us tonight is to actually come back to the first Christmas, the historical events of that Christmas, so that you might actually see that Christmas is not just some cute, cuddly, sentimental story. That it's not like Star Wars, you know, that kind of a particular type of person gets really excited about whilst the rest of us kind of look and go, weirdo. In fact, I just saw some dude walk in a, what are you, a star trooper or something? That's awesome. Got any, mate? But kind of, that's the point. Star Wars is one of those, oh, I like it, I hate it, yeah, whatever. Take it or leave it. It's just a preference thing. But when you get to the real deal of Christmas, you actually get to the real God himself. And so find that these aren't things that you can pick and choose. These are things that are relevant to all people of all times, of all backgrounds. And so the way I want to do that is actually by considering the account that was read for us, just considering what it has to say and how that gets us in touch with the real Christmas, with the real God. So you'll find it printed on your sheets. It'll be helpful if you can pull it out and look at it so you can be sure that I'm actually talking about what is there. And just a little bit of background of it. It's written by a man named Luke who introduces himself as someone who has carefully investigated the life of Jesus and has put his finding down in an ordered account so that we might actually know the truth about Jesus. Now, this guy Luke, he's a medical doctor, super smart dude. And listen to how he starts the account of the first Christmas. It's not poetic. It's not sentimental. It was the night before Christmas when all through the manger, there was not a creature stirring, not even a, what's an animal that rhymes with manger? I don't know, mouse. He doesn't start it like that. Check it out. Verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Instead of something cute and cuddly, Luke is concerned to tell us about the historical setting into which this baby comes into a manger. And he begins with the most powerful, revered, exalted man of this time, Caesar Augustus. Now, we actually know quite a bit about Caesar from records outside of the Bible. There's a statue of him with a wee little angel hanging onto his knee or something. He was born Gaius Octavius. He was adopted by his uncle Julius Caesar. He was granted the title Augustus by the Senate, which means exalted and revered, and he was literally worshipped as a god by the citizens in the empire. He had a long, successful reign, and part of his success was the peace that he achieved in the empire, peace that brought great stability and prosperity to its citizens. And so with prosperity comes the opportunity for a ruler to tax some more. But before you know how much to tax, you need to know who you can tax And so he actually issued a number of censuses in his reign, and that's what we find happening right here. So verse 3, everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now again, just so you can appreciate, these are real events taking place in real places. Here's a map for you. It's a Google map that shows you these places. You could go to them now, I know a bunch of you might have, where you've got Nazareth up in the north, in the region of Galilee, and they take the trek down to Bethlehem, which is just south of Jerusalem then. They probably did it by donkey, and it's a 180-kilometre trip. And get this, Mary is almost full term in her pregnancy. Can you imagine taking that trip, ladies, if you've kind of been through the birthing thing, that far? In fact, I met Rachel on the way in. She's got 6 weeks to go, and she didn't look like she'd be that keen to take the trek. But she did it. Mary did it. And actually, I worked it out so we can see how far it is. It's the same as going from right here, Erina, to Bulladealer. Imagine that, on the back of a donkey, almost about to pop. But that's what they did. And in fact, Bulladealer is not a bad comparison to Bethlehem, actually, because Bethlehem was a bit of a kind of ordinary place, you know? One of those places you'd only stop at to get a coffee and refuel and get to a better destination. And then eventually they'd bypass it, wouldn't they? Anyone here from Bulladealer? See? Thought I could offend you easily. Anyway, there they are in Bethlehem. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. After all, it was Christmas. You know how hard it is to get accommodation at this time of year, right? So they settled for an animal store. Now, today is Christmas Eve. On average, there will be 820 babies born into Australia today, which means, again, the average tomorrow, 820 people born on Christmas Day tomorrow. Do we have any Christmas Day birthdays? Oh, yeah, you. Is it good? Is it bad? Do you get double presents or only one? It sucks, did you say that? Yeah, yeah. So 820 people are going to be disappointed tomorrow in about 5 years' time and they just get one present. 370,000 babies are born across our globe each day. Now, of course, the birth rates were much lower 2,000 years ago, but here we have the account of just another baby boy taking his first breath in the world. It's actually quite a routine, ordinary, kind of forgettable event if you think about it. An event, though, that's in a document that has survived 2,000 years when actually 99% of the writings of this period have not lasted. Something significant is going on here. But can you see what we have here is just simple reporting of ancient events in the Middle East. Very common, very ordinary. And as this account continues to move on, it's going to continue to track with historical events, but the drama of them is about to be heightened to epic proportions. Have a look at verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. It's at this point in the account that we come up against the supernatural aspect of Christmas. In fact, the supernatural aspect of the Bible. And it's kind of right now that whoosh, I feel like a whack with the gullible stick, right? From people who kind of insist that the only thing that is real is kind of particles, you know, matter, atoms, chemical reactions. That's all there is to life and nothing more. But the Bible insists that there is a realm beyond the natural, a super, above realm that is just as real as what you can taste and touch and smell and see. And it's showing up right here to the shepherds. And actually, interesting, as I talk to people, people have a sense that there is something more to them than just kind of biology that can be explained with a microscope. Don't you? There's more to you than just mere matter that lives and dies and rots. There's a supernatural realm, and here it is in the real Christmas. Now, look at how it works. Look at how it rolls. An angel of the Lord shows up, but more than that, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were, what? What did they do? Did they pull out a bit of paper with a bunch of questions that they want to bring to God and argue with God and debate philosophy? Did they kind of shake their fist at God and say, why did you give me this lot in life? I'm just a stinky, lowly shepherd. Why do I have a miserable marriage? How dare you, God? Did they go, g'day, God. How's it going? Nice to meet you. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Terrified. In the Bible, there's a pattern to the response of men when God shows up. And it's anything but casual, Aussie laid back, she'll be right. The pattern goes like this. God shows up and grown men hit the deck in terror. One man named Habakkuk said, my lips quivered, my body trembled, and decay entered into my bones. Another man, Job, says, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Or Isaiah, who got a glimpse of the real God and said, woe is me, I am ruined. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And by the way, these are three of the most upright, moral men in the Bible. I wonder how that fits your picture of God. For some of you, it actually might be pretty close. You're actually terrified of God, which is why you want to keep him as far away as possible. Want nothing to do with him. Keep the thunder and lightning away. But actually, I think for most people, that's such at odds with our domesticated view of God, isn't it? The God that we've tamed, the God that we've stripped away anything that offends us and upsets us. I actually reckon that most people on the Central Coast have a view of God like he's King Cumber Mountain. I was up at King Cumber Mountain today with my kids, which is what I'm thinking about. We went up for a little run and explore. King Cumber Mountain, right? I hope you know it. I drove up it with the kids, but I reckon you could stroll up it in what, 15, 20 tops? And even though it's only like 5 km from the ocean, from the very top you can't even see it. King Cumber Mountain? It's more like King Cumber Mound, isn't it? But you go to the mountain ranges of New Zealand, of Europe, Italy, France. Have you done it? If you go and meet the great Mount Everest itself, what happens? You are dwarfed by the grandeur and glory of what you were before. If you think about God, if you think the real God is like King Cumber Mountain, then it's no wonder that you're not going to be captivated by him. It's no wonder there's not going to be any awe from him in your life. It's no wonder you're going to happily drive past without even noticing or thinking. But these shepherds, they got a glimpse of the real God, and they were terrified. Why? Why is that the pattern when God shows up before men? Well, it's because God, the Bible continues to use a word about him to describe him, is holy, which means completely pure, like blinding, brilliant white light. And there's a reason that when men and women come before this God, we are terrified. It's because we are unholy. We are impure. And before the light of the brilliant, real God, that is seen for what it is. So we like to live with the notion that we are good people. We keep telling ourselves and each other and working hard to show that, don't we? But actually what the Bible does, it actually acts like a mirror. So that when you open it up, it actually reflects the authentic you back. And it shows you that your heart is not what you might pretend that it is. That it's actually darkened. It's actually polluted. My heart, your heart, everyone. Corrupted by selfishness. So that I can't but think of myself at the center of the universe all the time. No wonder there's a mess in this world when we're all doing that. All right, we try really hard at this time of year to kind of be selfless and to give, but we can't keep it up. It's full of greed and envy. So that when someone I love, something really good happens for them, I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. But actually inside, I'm like, jealous. There's lusts. There's chasing after things that I shouldn't be, that aren't mine. And I want to put to you that if you deny that that's the state of your heart, that you're actually not being authentic to yourself. That actually, if you were to come before the real God in his brilliance, you too would not be able to stand. I would not be able to stand. There's a reason, a very good reason, men are terrified of God. But the next words of the angel are like a peephole into the way that God deals with unholy, impure people, if you'll let him. Look at the words of the angel, verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid." What God does is graciously remove our cause for this terror before him. You know why? Not because he ceases to be holy and pure, not because we cease to be unholy and impure, but because he wants you to know and see his brilliance and beauty. He wants you to be able to come into his presence and to enjoy him for who he is, because he loves you. How does he do it? How does he make that possible? How does he remove this fear of the real him? Well, the answer is in the angel's announcement there in verse 11. He's got good news that'll cause great joy for all the people, because today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. What we have right here is the announcement of the child that seems so ordinary, so forgettable, but actually the one that'll make it possible for all humanity, if they would trust him, to stand before this holy God. A Saviour, did you see that? Who is no other than the Lord God himself. Here you have a wonderful picture of the real God, the glory of him before which the shepherds are terrified, and the humility and vulnerability of him as he lays clinging to a mother's breast. There's the real God who is mighty and merciful. The real God who flung stars and galaxies into space. The God who designed the most complex beings that there are, you, me, our kind, and entered into his world through the birth canal of a young peasant girl. The king of the universe, born not in a palace, but amongst animals. A king who would grow to be a man who didn't die a comfortable death in his bed, surrounded by loved ones, but who actually died in agony on a cross, surrounded by thieves. Because that's where this Christmas story is tracking. That's where the real thing heads. Another historical event, the death and resurrection of this Jesus. The place, the event where he would remove the punishment for our sin. He would remove our fear to stand before God. And so right here, in this kind of nobody place 2,000 years ago, God is setting into motion something spectacularly new. And the angels don't miss it. Look at it, verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." They see the glorious work of God with this baby. A glorious work that will bring peace on earth. Peace on earth. Think about that. What does that peace look like? If it looks like what I think most of us would assume, then it would be fair to say that it's failed, hasn't it, 2,000 years on? I drove past a sign just this week that had these words on it. It's that time of year where it says, "Peace on earth dash please!" exclamation, exclamation. Like it had this desperate appeal to those driving past. Please, can we be nice to each other? Please, can we stop domestic violence? Please, can we end the terrorism? Please, can we have the peace of Rome that Caesar Augustus brought in? But that's not the peace that's being announced here. Not primarily. This peace that is announced, that is brought in you, is a peace that is now possible between the real God who is holy and the real us who are unholy. That is the peace that is on offer here. That God and sinners may be reconciled as we've sung. Oh, this peace with God does transform, this does change. So that in turn changes our relationships with each other, loved ones, families, communities, even societies. And yet the primary purpose of this baby coming into the world was to deal with the punishment our sin deserves. And the primary purpose of his return into this world, he's alive and well and he's returning. The purpose of that return will be to remove all pollution of our sin fully and finally. Oppression, he will cease, as we're going to see. That day is coming when he will actually usher in a whole new world, a whole new creation, where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more dying, no more death. For those that know this peace with the real God. For those who have seen and beheld the real Jesus. So what will understanding the real Christmas mean for you this year? Let me give you two quick things and then I'm done. Firstly, if you understand the real thing, the authentic Christmas, then it'll mean that you need to live authentically. Let me ask you, do you think you are living an authentic life when it comes to Jesus? See, as you read the New Testament documents, which tracks the movements of Jesus around the ancient world, you find two main responses to him. People either loved him or hated him. You don't see people just liking him. Loved him or hated him, not just liking him. Those that hated him had him killed. That didn't last long. He was raised to life. And you see those then who love him worship him as God. Actually, give their lives to following him, to serve him, to adore him, to get out of bed every day for him, not just like him, not just think he was some good moral example that I can mix into my life, not some guru, not some cute story to warm me at summer. You'll either hate Jesus or you'll love Jesus. You cannot sit on the fence with this Jesus if you want to be authentic with him. So let me ask you, how authentically are you living with this Jesus? I bought my wife some flowers this afternoon, my Christmas present to her. And we agreed that we weren't going to get each other presents this year. And so I just kind of snuck home with the flowers, kind of doing the this is the no present, present thing. Kind of hoping she does the same for me tomorrow. But anyway, I gave her these flowers. She loved them. Like she loves whenever I get flowers, but she absolutely loves these flowers. And she said they're the best flowers I've ever bought her in the 16 years that she's been my girl. I'm like, yeah. I'm also thinking, man, I've paid a lot more for flowers in the past, but these ones were quite cheap. Anyway, don't tell her that. She's not here. She gets these flowers. She says they're the best she's ever got. She's now running around the house, seriously, trying to find a vase that she's saying, I need a vase that is worthy of these flowers. She had this thing that they just, oh, is that sweet? She stuck him in something. She's like, no, that's not good enough. Then she went and got something else. No, that's the wrong shape. You know, she's got four kids going crazy. We're trying to get to church. She just wants to find a vase that is worthy of the best of her flowers that she's got. Are you living an authentic life that is worthy of the Jesus that you say you follow, that you believe? Second thing, getting the real meaning of Christmas will mean for you is that when you work out the real thing of Christmas, it'll help you work out the matters in life that matter most. When you get the real thing of Christmas, it'll help you work out what really matters most. Because there's pressures and strains from all over the place on us, yeah? You know, what do you give yourself to? What do you worry about? What do you, all of that kind of stuff. Well, when you get the real thing, the authentic thing, whatever happens tomorrow with a family lunch, whether it's great, whether it's horrible, whether it's good food or no food, it's not the thing that matters most. Whether that job that you hate, you never get out of, or that job that you want, you never get, whether that guy or that girl or that family, that dream, it's actually not the thing that really matters most. If you get the real meaning of Christmas, the real thing, you will work out very clearly that the thing that really matters most is having peace with the real God, your God who made you, who is glorious and gracious and wants you back through the Saviour, his son Jesus. So let this Christmas again stir for you, if you're following this Jesus, your adoration of him. If you don't know this peace, be honest about it. Be real about it. We want you to be honest. We would love nothing more than for you to continue to find out more about this Jesus, about these claims. A bunch of ways you can do that. Come to the summer series that we run in January. You'll see the details on the back of your sheets. We run through the top questions that our community have been asking. Come check that out. Speak to someone tonight. Do something tonight. Know this peace with this God tonight. Grab one of those Bibles that you heard mentioned from the info desk. Continue to read this account through to the climax. It might just change your life.